Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Verse 3. Psalm 126. Verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And our subject this evening is the Lord hath done great things. Well, we come on this Thanksgiving service to consider this glorious psalm, Psalm 126. And this is one of a series of psalms that are known as Songs of Degrees, as is written at the start of Psalm 126, a song of degrees, and Psalm 125, a song of degrees, and 124, and so on. In fact, there are 15 songs of degrees. But, well, what is a song of degrees? Well, that's open to some interpretation, just by way of introduction. Songs of degrees, well, they could equally be translated the songs of ascents, or the songs of the goings up, as though you would sing these psalms, walking up steps, getting higher and higher every time. Songs of degrees, as though you're walking up a mountain or a hill. And some people suggest that these psalms would be sung as Jews would ascend up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill, it's on a mountain, Mount Zion. And so as pilgrims would make their way up the mountain, well, they would sing these psalms, songs of degrees. Others suggest that there were 15 steps by which the priests ascended into the temple, and on each one they would sing one of these psalms, so as they get higher and higher. Some say that these psalms are meant to be sung simply in a higher note. The psalms are sung, and this series of psalms is to be sung in a higher note than the rest. But others say, well, they apply a more spiritual application, and they say that these psalms, well, they speak of how the soul ascends up to God. The soul starts in a low point, and then eventually as the psalm progresses, well, it ends up in jubilant rejoicing. For example, Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. That's how the psalm begins. The psalmist is in a low place, but then he ascends up. It's a song of degrees. His soul is being lifted up. So some say that the spiritual application is relevant here. But we can't be entirely sure what songs of degrees stand for. But what is sure is that these psalms, like the rest of Scripture, are inspired by God. And this particular psalm, Psalm 126, will give us much cause to rejoice this evening. This is a psalm full of rejoicing, and this refrain in the middle of the psalm, this repetition, the Lord hath done great things for them at the end of verse 2, the Lord hath done great things for us. And so this is a worthy verse or psalm for us to consider for our Thanksgiving service, the wonderful, great things that the Lord has done for us. The Lord does great things. That's our first application. The Lord doesn't just do average things. He does great things, things worthy of praise and thanksgiving, things that compel the Lord's people and even those who are not the Lord's people to sit up and take notice. Great things. That's the way of the Lord. That's generally not the way of men. When was the last time you did a great thing? Men normally don't do great things. Men normally just do what they're required to do. They normally just do the basics, just enough to get by. That's the way of men. That's the natural way of men. We don't generally by nature do great things, but God does. God does great things, marvelous things. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, you know how so many people marveled at him. The things that he said, the miracles that he wrought, they marveled. These weren't just average things. The Lord does great things. This is the nature of God, and this is what we have seen in this church and in our own lives as Christian people. He has done great things, and this is why this is the focus of this psalm, this song. And just to give a bit of context, well, the Lord has done a great thing in the lives of the Israelites who are singing this psalm. Now, this psalm is most commonly attached to the returning of the Jews to their homeland after 70 years of exile in Babylon. In 587, some say 586 BC, Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians, and many had been taken captive away from Jerusalem into Babylon. And well, there are many psalms that mention this. You know them very well. Psalm 137, for example, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. That was the cry of the Israelites. They were taken to the rivers of Babylon. That wasn't their home. They wept when they remembered their home, when they remembered Zion, but they were taken to Babylon, and then, well, they were allowed, they were permitted to return home after 70 years. King Cyrus, the Persian king, permitted the Jews to return to their homeland, and that's a true historical event. If you go to the British Museum, you will see the evidence for yourself. Look for the Cyrus cylinder, the cylinder of King Cyrus, who's mentioned in the Bible, and you will see that very same decree that those in the kingdom who had been taken from their homeland were allowed to return. And so this is what is being spoken of here in this psalm. The Jews, the Israelites, are rejoicing because they have been turned back. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. The Lord has restored them to their homeland. Out of captivity, out of exile from Babylon, now they have returned. And well, this was like a dream. That's what the psalmist says here. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And well, no doubt it would have been a tremendous dream for them, a tremendous thing that it was for them to leave Babylon and to return to Zion. And well, it was like they were in a dream. They didn't have to leave Babylon by force. No army had to come and rescue them. They were allowed to return freely to Zion, to Israel, and this was a tremendous joy for them. But when we think of our lives as Christians, well, our lives as Christians, really, we can describe it in this way. It was like a dream. So often you speak to Christian people, normally those who are newly saved, and they can't believe what's happening to them. It is like a dream. Once they did not desire God. Once they hated the things of God. They never listened in church. But now the Lord has begun to work in them. The Lord has shown them their great need of Christ. The Lord has convicted their hearts of sin. I am a sinner. The Lord has shown them their great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has shown them where they were heading. We are all heading for hell if we do not repent. The Lord has shown them that, and the Lord has shown them Christ. There is salvation in Christ. There is the forgiveness of sins. There is peace with God. You can know the love of God in your own heart. And well, this is like a dream to those who truly know the Lord. The Lord has saved us. The Lord brings us out from captivity, just as these Jews were brought out of the captivity of Zion. That is what it is like for those who are saved. We were once enslaved in our sins. Now we are saved. We are new people. It's like a glorious dream. And while you can think of so many things that Christians have to speak to you about, they can talk to you about how they can pray and how they've seen answers to their prayers. They can tell you about how they overcome their sin, sins that they struggled with before in their lives. Now they can overcome them. They have victory over their sins. And they think to themselves, this is amazing. Am I dreaming? I was just saying to a brother and sister in the Lord recently, I think every day that I have lived since I was saved has been like a dream. The things that the Lord leads you into, the service, the things that you end up doing for the Lord, you're constantly saying to yourself, am I really doing this? Am I really teaching a class full of people, teaching them about the gospel? Am I really preaching in front of so many people and telling them about Christ? Every single day for me personally has been like a dream. We are new people. And so the state of these Israelites, really this reflects the state of Christian people. We are like them that dream. But of course, our dream is real. Dreams normally are fictional. They're just a figment of our imagination. And sometimes, well, you know how it is. When you wake up, sometimes you're sad because you think to yourself, I was having such a lovely dream. But for a Christian, his life, his true life, it is the dream. He's living that dream, that change in his life. And so this is a glorious thing to meditate upon and to rejoice in. The Jews, well, they were like them that dream. And then verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They were filled with joy. And well, the Lord's people, we are to be a joyous people. Yes, there are difficulties in the Christian life. We all know that, and we'll speak of them a little later. But the fundamental characteristic of a Christian life is one of joy, not misery, joy. One of laughter, not sorrow or grief, one of singing. We are exhorted in the scriptures to be joyful. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. That is to be your general state as a Christian, rejoicing in the Lord. Even despite our difficulties, we ought never to lose our joy in the Lord. So these Israelites, they were full of laughter and singing. By the way, our laughter and our singing is very different to the world's laughter and singing. When the world laughs and sings, well, the laughter is so often crude. You watch stand-up comedy and the things that makes the world laugh. It's so crude. It's so indecent. When I was at university, I was unsaved. And all the humor, everything that made people laugh, it was coarse and it was something that wasn't clean. But our laughter is pure, Christian laughter. It is clean, it is holy, it is joy that comes from the Lord. And because of that, it's the best joy, it's the best laughter. And the singing, well, we sing praises to God. The world, look at the songs of the world. What does the world sing about? Immorality, sleeping with as many people as you can, breaking all of the rules. That's what you hear when you hear all the songs in the pop charts and so on. That's what they sing about. Our singing is very different. We sing about holy things, pure things, and eternal things, clean things. Our laughter and singing, it is the best laughter and singing. So this is something we ought to understand as Christian people, and again, to rejoice in. The Christian life, it's not a misery and sadness and sorrow. The Bible says it's laughter and singing. It's a glorious life. If only more would turn to the Lord, that they may know these things for themselves. So these Israelites, they're being restored to their homeland, Zion. They are full of joy, laughter, and singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Well, notice that who is saying this? The Lord hath done great things for them. This is the heathen who are saying this. Then said they among the heathen, those who are not the Lord's people, those who are not Jews, those who don't know God personally, those to whom God has not revealed himself, they are the ones who are saying, the Lord hath done great things for them. Even the unbelievers are impressed, in other words. The heathen. When the heathen nations around Israel looked upon the Israelites, they knew that their God was real. They knew that they were blessed. And again, this is how it's supposed to be when the world looks on us. When the world looks on the church, they are supposed to have this same reaction. They are supposed to think to themselves, these people are truly blessed of the Lord. The Lord truly does great things for them. We are to communicate that in our lives. Is that what we do? I often quote this verse from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we as Christians, our light is to shine before men, before unbelievers, before the world, so that they may glorify, not you, they may glorify your Father in heaven. The heathen here are saying the Lord hath done great things for them. So our conduct, our witness, causes the unbeliever to glorify God. Well, so do we demonstrate that to the world around us? Do we demonstrate the greatness of God in our lives to those around us? Do we speak to people about God when there is opportunity so that they may truly know how great our God is, the great things that he is doing in your life? Do you share them with others so that they will think to themselves, this is a great God. I must seek him for myself. I must know this God who does great things. That's the duty of Christian people. That is what is being presented here. The Israelites, because of their joy, because of their singing, their laughter, their distinctive conduct, well, even the heathen were saying, the Lord hath done great things for them. And then, verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Well, this is a tremendous verse. So many things we could say about it. I only mentioned just a few things. The Lord hath done great things for us. This is a comfort as well as a cause for rejoicing. It's a comfort. The Lord hath done great things for us. He is for us. God is for us. That is a comfort. Such a great comfort because, well, the rest of the world is against us. The rest of the world is against us. The unbelieving world, I'm sure you've noticed, is against the gospel. And it's against the word of God. And it's against Christian people. And they call us bigoted and intolerant and prejudiced. The world is against us. But God is for us. You also have Satan, our spiritual enemy, the devil. And he is against us. He is planning great schemes against the church. How can I topple a church? I'm sure he is planning great schemes against this church. He sees the work that we are doing. He's planning great schemes. God is doing great things for us, but Satan, on the other hand, he's planning great schemes. How can I stop this? He is against us, and he will not stop until he brings the work down. But we have comfort because God is for us. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whenever we face trouble, whenever we face trial, we remember this. God is for us. Whenever we have difficulties like we had earlier in the year, whenever you as an individual face temptation, you know, there are great temptations in the world. There have never been such great temptations in the world as there are nowadays. Great temptations, but remember the Lord who does great things for you. And He is for us. These are words of comfort. If God be for us, who can be against us? You all know it, Romans 8:31. And this is just supporting that. The Lord hath done great things for us. But of course, you have to be on the Lord's side. If you want God to do great things for you, are you actually on the Lord's side? Have you repented? Do you have faith? Do you know that you are on the Lord's side? If you are, well, then the Lord will do great things for you. But time is running on. Let's look at verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Well, most commentators believe that this verse is speaking about those Jews who were still in exile. Some had returned to Jerusalem, yes, but there were still some Jews who, for some reason, whatever reason, had not been able to come home. And so in verse 4, the psalmist is saying, turn again our captivity. You've brought some back to Jerusalem. Bring them all back, Lord. Bring back all of the Jews. Bring back all of Zion to the homeland. As the streams in the south, well, that's speaking about those streams in the desert which are dry in the summer, but then they are replenished by the winter rain. Replenish Zion, Lord. Restore thy people. Gather them all in. And you know, again, well, this has gospel application. This is what we desire as the Lord's people, that all of God's people be gathered into the kingdom. All of God's people, all of God's elect, all of God's chosen before the foundation of the world. We are saved, yes, but we pray, turn again the captivity, O Lord. There are still thy people out in the world. They are lost in the world. They are without hope. Bring them all back in. Bring them all home. That's our great desire. That is why we go out into the community. That is why we preach the gospel, because we want all of God's people to come back, not just some. We are not selfish with our salvation. We desire that so many, all of the Lord's people, all of God's chosen, come back to Him. And well, verses 5 and 6, they can be applied to the gospel and the way that we go out with the gospel, to our labors in the gospel. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, the Jews in Jerusalem, they had to labor hard. They had to sacrifice hard to build up the ruined city once again, to restore it. It cost them a lot. They had to sow in tears. We read of those who bear precious seed to regenerate the city once again, to bring life to the city once again. It's ruined. And now they have to restore it, but it costs them. And that's exactly how it is with the gospel. In order for us to bring all of the elect in, it's going to cost us. It's hard work. It's hard labor. They that sow in tears. Well, sometimes we are sad in our gospel work. We are sad when we preach the gospel and nobody is interested. When you see youngsters, for example, in the gospel service coming week after week, and they're bored, they're never listening. We are sad. We sow in tears. We're sowing the gospel seed. We're preaching the gospel, but there's no response. When we go out into the community and we knock on doors and they just close the door in your face, We are sad. We sow in tears. We're sad at the hostility of the world. We're sad at how people reject God. We sow in tears. We go forth and we weep. Also, of course, it speaks of prayer. Many of the commentators have spoken about this. I know parents who, when they pray for their children who are not saved, they weep. They cry over their children. My child, he's going year after year without the Lord. He's being sucked into the world. He's being corrupted. They weep. This speaks about prayer. And we, every week on a Monday, we have a prayer meeting. We fervently bring to the Lord those who are unsaved, and we mourn over their lost estate. But dear friends, there is that joy that comes. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Yes, the gospel labor is hard, it is difficult, but when you sow in tears, when you are zealous, there will most certainly be results. This is what the psalmist is saying. This is what God promises us. And this is what I believe we are seeing in this church. How many years have we labored? How many weeks have we gathered in the children for the Sunday school, hard though it is? How many weeks do we gather them in on Friday nights, hard though it is? It's difficult, it's costly, but we are seeing the fruit. We are seeing souls being saved. Yes, we have sown in tears at times, but we are reaping in joy. We are seeing the fruit. Yes, we have gone out, we have bared precious seed, we have wept, but doubtless we shall come again with rejoicing. We are seeing that harvest, the sheaves. He who serves in that way shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is that tremendous verse in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. And that is what this part of the psalm is really expressing to us. But dear friends, I must close. Let me just close very briefly, because there's one thing that I would like to point out. And it is this. In these verses, particularly in verse 6, the final verse, I believe that we see a glimpse of Christ. We see Christ everywhere in the Scripture, not just in the New Testament, of course. We see Christ in the Old Testament. Is Christ in this psalm? Oh, yes, I believe he is. In this verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Can you see the Lord Jesus Christ in that? He that goeth forth and weepeth, doesn't that sound like his first coming? Christ, he came forth, he came from heaven to earth. He left his eternal throne, his glorious home in heaven. He came into this world of sin and sorrow. It was as though he himself brought himself into exile. We read of the Israelites going back home. Christ came down, a self-imposed exile in this world. And he weepeth. He was a man of sorrows. We know this. That was part of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. He came forth and he wept. He wept when he saw sin and death. He wept over Jerusalem. Remember that? When he knew how those in Jerusalem would not accept him as their Lord and Savior. He wept. He that goeth forth and weepeth, but he was bearing precious seed. It is by Christ's precious blood that we are saved. That precious blood speaks of a great cost, a great price. Christ himself is our salvation. Christ himself is the gospel. He came forth, he wept, he suffered and died, that we may be forgiven, that we may have that precious, everlasting life. His death is the gospel. His death is the seed that we sow in the hearts of people. His life was that precious seed. But then, the end of verse 6, he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Christ, without any shadow of a doubt, will come again. He shall doubtless come again. And this time, it will be very different to his first coming. There will be great rejoicing. All of the Lord's people will rejoice to see Christ coming upon the clouds of heaven in the glory of the Father. It will be a victorious coming again. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, we read in the New Testament, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, that all those who sleep in Christ, all those who have trusted in Christ and gone to be with him, when Christ returns, they will come with him. His harvest, his saints, those who are his blood-bought people. Can we not see Christ? To me, it's obvious. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. How joyous it will be to see our Lord and Savior bringing his sheaves with him. His people, those who have suffered, those who have been martyred for the faith, they will reappear and we shall go to be with the Lord in the air, the new eternal age. Christ is most clearly here. And won't that be a glorious thing? That will be the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. That will be our eternal song. Our song throughout the eternal age will be that which we read here. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad, eternally glad. We'll never stop singing that song. This is our glorious reason to rejoice and to give thanks this evening. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. May the Lord bless us as we consider these things and continue to bless this church in the days ahead.